Father, I pray that you give us wisdom as we listen to the message. I pray that we will understand what you're saying to us. Some of our hearts have lost peace because of the anger and the bitterness we feel from sometime in the past. And that might have been this week, maybe last fall sometime, maybe several years ago, or it might be 30 years ago. But the only way we're going to have peace is if we come to the point of forgiveness. Help us to do that. Thanks. In Jesus' holy and wonderful name, the name that changes us, amen. Well, there was a man in Westminster, Colorado, who had gotten fed up with the cockroaches in his house. I mean, they were everywhere all the time, no matter what he did. He got really frustrated. It was a constant battle, and he seemed to be losing all the time. You could say he really got angry about that, and maybe to the point of bitterness. So he developed a battle plan, and he figured out how he was going to do it. And so he went out, and he purchased 25 bug bombs. You know, the ones where you take the lid off and push the thing down, and it sprays into the room. In his size house, which is a small house, the direction said that two should take care of it. He decided that wasn't enough, and he bought 25. He was going to show those cockroaches who was boss. And so he activated all 25. He went out the door. He closed it. And he says, you know, if I want to kill all of them. And if I used more, I'd get them, and they'd stay away longer. And so that's what he did. Well, unfortunately, that spray worked its way to the pilot light on his stove, which he should have turned off, and it exploded. And it blew the front door off. It shattered the windows. It did massive damage inside of his house. And by the way, I should tell you, after all that, he said he saw cockroaches back within a week. Anger, it gets us nowhere. Another fellow was checking his bags at the airport, and he became really angry. He was indignant with the employee who was handling the luggage. And I don't know what the problem was between them, but it got really heated. And for several minutes, he just belittled that baggage handler and criticized everything he did. And the curbside handler didn't say a word. He just stood there and took it. So afterwards, a woman comes up to him and says, I really admire the way that you handled this and all of those, that foul language and all the words he said and all the criticism he had for you. And how do you do it? How do you put up with such injustice? He says, no big deal. He says, it's easy. The guy's going to New York, but I just sent his bags to Brazil. You know, anger makes us do some really strange, odd things every now and then. Well, how do you deal with anger? Let's talk about that this morning. Let's do some defining, though. Anger is a short-term emotional response for a perceived injustice in our lives. It's short term. Bitterness, on the other hand, is a long term emotion. It is festered anger that you've scooped up and look at and play with and think through, and you just get madder and madder over the course of time. And it's just an easy thing to go back and think through what was going on. It's anger that you haven't resolved yet that becomes really toxic. Now you say, it probably doesn't affect us. Oh yeah, it probably does. I've known people through the years in our ministry who have been really bitter about things that happened. And some of those things were 20 and 30 years before, and they can talk about it and have the same passion that if it happened just this past week. But you know, I think that a lot more people are bitter with God than are bitter against other human beings. Have you ever been bitter with God? God, why'd you do this to me? Why'd you let this happen? God, you know I didn't need this in my life right now. How could you? Don't you love me? And our thinking is like this: God, who has control over all my affairs, why would you let this happen to me? I'm at my weakest point. I can't deal with this. How could he do this? Now, in the past few weeks, we've done some case studies, haven't we? A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Ahithophel, that man during David's time, actually Bathsheba's grandpa, who became bitter, and then he fed it and he nursed it, and it destroyed him. He ended up committing suicide because life was no longer worth living because of it. Destruction. Bitterness, anger leads to destruction. And then we looked at Joseph's brothers. I think they were really bitter, but I think God helped them to change. He had a lot of years to work in those brothers' lives from the time they hated Joseph until the time they met him later. And God had done an amazing work in their lives. And they had conquered the bitterness and were ready, really, to demonstrate that to Joseph so that they could have a friendship again. Then we looked at Joseph, a man who had every reason to be bitter. I mean, his brothers sold him into slavery, and they caused him to go to Egypt, and now he's serving as a slave there. And then there's a lady that lies and calls him a rapist, in essence, and says, you know, he tried to do this to me, and Joseph ends up in prison again. And Joseph had every reason to be really bitter about all of this, but there's nothing in the scripture that seems to indicate that he was. And so I have to ask us today, are you bitter? Could you honestly say there's nothing I could pull out here and put in front of me that I don't still think about, I don't still get emotionally upset about? It's time to deal with that here today. What caused it? Well, let's not go there, because just about anything can cause it. But are you tired of living under the burden of it? Are you tired of thinking about it? It just wearies your soul. So how can I deal with bitterness? Let's walk through a few of these things and see if we can understand what God tells us to do by illustrations in the story. How do we recover? How do we escape it? The first thing we have to consider is our perspective. We have to view this situation as coming from God. And the things that come from God are a blessing to us if we're his children. Now, I think about Joseph here and all the things that he went through, and we rehearsed them a little bit a moment ago. And yet, Joseph comes down to Genesis 50, and he's talking to his brothers, and he says, you guys, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. That is a profound perspective on the troubles that come to our lives. I mean, we can stand back and we can yell and curse at God, and we can get all upset about everything in every way, but we have to be like Joseph. Says, God loves me. There's a plan and a purpose for this. God has allowed it. It happened because God allowed it. And God has a plan and a purpose for what he allows. There's no wasted movement. And Joseph became very confident that God had a plan and a purpose for what happened. And that, I think, is what got him through. I wonder at what time in the journey of life did that realization settle on his soul. I don't know if he was really, really young. You know, Psalm 105 tells us that Joseph was sold as a slave. Verse 18, they bruised his feet with shackles and placed his neck in irons. So here's Joseph, shackles on his feet, an iron around his neck, and he walked the whole way from where he was in Canaan down to Egypt. About 1,000 miles, that's all. I wonder how, you know, at first the shock must have just, I can't believe my brothers just did this. I can't believe the situation I find myself in. What is my dad going to think and say? And it's going to kill him. I'll never see him again. I wonder if it was somewhere along that trip he said to himself, this is God's hand. God is in this. Or was it later? We really don't know. There's a plan and a purpose. Maybe there is something in you that God wants to mold or change or improve or modify. Oh my, look at the stuff that God put Peter through. The storm at sea, the walking on the water, the going down as he's walking on the water, that denial. I don't know him. The things that just pounded his heart. And then what I call Silent Saturday. You know, Jesus crucified on Friday. And then Saturday, they're all sitting around going, okay, now what do we do? You talk about anguish of heart. Our plans were to go with him. He finally convinced us that he had great things ahead for us. And now here we are on Saturday. He's gone. Now what do we do? Boy, you talk about a heart that must have been just crushed. But you know, God was using that. It was God's intention that he make Peter and the disciples, all of them, into amazing men of God. And later, when they're empowered by the Holy Spirit, they're ready for his work and ministry and power in their lives. And so it took all kinds of hard experiences to change them. But when God was done with them, wow, it was amazing what he did in them. Folks, the same thing works for us. God wants to change and mold and improve and modify us. And it takes a lot of hard work to do that. You know how stubborn we are. He has to really work. We should have some sympathy for God working in our lives. And perhaps then there's something that God wants to teach us that you can't learn without problems and trouble and pain. God got Israel out in the desert, and they came to a point where there's no water to drink. But I'm so thirsty. And then they got bitter water, and you couldn't drink it. And they're just starting to get really upset with God. And then, their mouths are parched, and the dust has settled over their skin, and there's no way to wash it off. And, God sent them through all that. They had to understand that they had a need, and then they got to see God meet that need. It was a lesson for them. So the next time they'd go, hey, God, we could use some water down here. I know you're going to provide, so we eagerly wait for you to provide. Sometimes we go through hard things for that. You know, maybe there's something in your circumstances that God wants to change. God has a purpose and a plan. I think of here's Israel during the time of Esther, and they've gotten into a national fight with a guy by the name of Haman who wants to destroy the whole nation of Israel. And so what does God do? He puts a young lady, a young wife by the name of Esther, in the pressure cooker. And you need to go talk to the king about what he's about to do to Israel. If I go in there and he doesn't want to see me and he doesn't hold out his rod to me, his scepter to me, I'm going to die. They will take me out and kill me. You talk about being in a tough spot. But see, God put her in that spot because he wanted to change the national thing that was going on with Israel. And through it, God used her to save Israel. It was an amazing thing. Who knows what God wants to do in you because of this nasty thing that's happened, this thing that somebody said and did. I think there's a higher purpose in these things too. And I appreciate Job's story from that perspective. Why did God put Job in the pressure cooker, made his heart, took everything away from Job, and Job didn't sit there and go, God, what's the matter with you? I thought you were watching out for my interest. And bam, everything's gone. But Job didn't know that it was a challenge in heaven. And God had said to the devil, have you noticed my servant Job? What an amazing guy. He loves me. I love his love. He loves me. And he's blameless and he's upright. And so the devil works out this little test. And you know what? Job passed. He says, God, you can take everything away. I still love you. I still want to be your kid. I still want to walk with you. I still want to love you. And so, see, God knows we needed this sorrow, this pain, this thing that he sent through harsh words from another, or a situation that twisted us and broke us. I think of Jesus on the cross. Here he is, damaged, humiliated, humbled, naked, but he submitted to God's will. And he's saying, God, something good's going to come out of this. And he knew that. The scripture says in Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He knew there'd be great joy in our hearts and for him too if he went through this. So next time someone curses you, offends you, or even thinking about those things, look at them as though they're agents of God. God knows I need this, and so he is doing something in my life. And as soon as you think that, turn and look toward heaven and say, thank you, God. I don't get it. It hurts. But thank you. I know your plans and purposes for me are good. We'd always know what God's doing. And I imagine someday we will understand. And you're going, yeah, God, I needed that. You hit me where it hurt. You allowed it, but I needed that. And so what a great thing. So let's get the right perspective on trouble when it comes, and insults and difficult, stressful time from other people when they hate you and curse you and make things challenging. God's in it. See it from that perspective. You meant it for harm, Joseph said, but God meant it for good. And they in your life may have meant it for harm, but God means it for good. And you can take that promise to the bank. Well, then there's a second thing we ought to think about in this story. Sometimes people really do hurt us, don't they? I mean, it's like, where'd that come from? I never did anything to that person to get this response out of them. Why did they try to hurt me? They've hurt me for no apparent reason. And that's what we think. But I need to realize and recognize that I might not be completely innocent in this matter. I'm not that innocent. Think about Joseph's life. And I wonder how much reflection he did. And I base this on the repetition of the words in the situation. You'll see what I mean. I think Joseph got to the point where he had to realize, you know, I was not the smartest bulb on the block, the smartest son of my dad when I did some of the things I did. Genesis 37, verse 3, it says, now Israel, that's dad, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. He made him an ornate robe, a robe of multicolor is what most of our translations say. And so that it's a very colorful robe. In the bulletin, you saw the little cartoon there where Joseph's standing there in a multicolored robe, and Dad turns around to the other brothers, and I found these down at the flea market or whatever, and they're all drab. They're all brown. That, you know, think about what you'd be thinking and feeling in that situation. That robe meant something in that culture, that colorful robe. It was a sign of love. The scripture tells us that. He gave him the robe because he loved them. It was Israel or Jacob's mark of affection for his son Joseph. But it was more than that. It was an elevation in position. It demonstrated his authority. Some believe that it meant that Joseph was going to get the biggest piece of the inheritance when Dad was gone. Now you can sort of see why the brothers are going, you got to be kidding me. Him, little brother Joseph. And so verse 4 says, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Notice they hated him. This was more than ignoring him. It was more than giving him a cold shoulder. I mean, it's down to the point of hate, despising, not liking at all, not wanting to be with. Now I want to turn the page in time and go down to verse 23. Now the brothers have left home and they're out about 40 or 50 miles away tending the sheep. And dad comes to Joseph and says, go check on the brothers. Go check on your brothers. Let's see how they're doing. I haven't heard word from them. They're not reporting in or whatever. And so Joseph takes off and he heads out. He finds his brothers. Look at verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe. And notice, the scripture points out the ornate robe he was wearing. Joseph, wait a minute. Again, Joseph's making a very strong statement of his position in the family. He's put this robe on. He's going to see his brothers. They're already mad about it. And they look and they can see him coming across the hills. They go, with a coat like that, that's Joseph. We know who he is. And all that hatred and anti-passion comes up in them again. And so they start talking about how to kill him. When Joseph comes, it's like wearing that robe. He's saying, I am here representing Dad. I am the boss. You will report to me, and I am going to take that back to Dad, and you will honor me. Folks, that's what he was saying. You know, I wonder. He wore it. It's like he was asking for trouble. I mean, if I'm packing a suitcase and I'm going to go find my brothers and they hate me because of the ornate robe I've been wearing, I don't think I'd wear the ornate robe. I mean, it's just going to irk them. But that didn't seem to bother Joseph at all. Now let's think about the dream, because this kind of repeats itself. Here in Genesis 37, verse 5, Joseph had a dream. You know what the dream's about. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. So they hated him because of the robe, and now they're going to hate him even more because of the dream. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to me. Oh, you think that made friends? No, they hated him even more. His brothers are saying to him in verse 8, do you intend to rule over us? Really? What are you thinking, Joseph? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Well, then verse 9 says, then he had another dream. And he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. And they got it. They understood what he was saying. And then when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? See, even his dad thought, man, this is over the top. Come on, Joseph. His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept this matter in mind. Now, if it made him mad when he told him the first dream, you think it might have been smart not to mention the second dream? You know, there are some things you should just keep between you and God. And he didn't do that. He didn't do that. And I wonder, at some point, did Joseph come to realize the part he had played in this whole story, this whole sorry episode and the mess? Maybe he was saying at some point, I really shouldn't have wore that coat of many colors. I just got myself into trouble. And I was a little high-spirited, a little proud. And I did want to stick it to my brothers. I can understand why they didn't like it so much. Did Joseph realize that maybe he shouldn't have told him the second dream? Maybe he should have, you know, he's 17 or so. So he's very young. But so you can make an excuse for him, I guess. But he's going, you know, I really did flaunt my position in the family and my future. And I think at some point he had to go, ah, man, I think I blew it. I think he came out of this learning. Bitterness cools when I start to see what my actions did to participate or precipitate the problem. And maybe that's what gave Joseph such a cool head as he went on through this. In the event that stirred up my anger and my bitterness, was I somewhere at fault? Was there something there I did that I missed? What was my sin in this? Now, it could be you didn't do anything wrong. And there's times you're in trouble with people and in the pressure cooker of adversity with them, and you haven't done anything wrong. We'll talk about a response to that a little bit later. But I think Joseph teaches us that we need to recognize that I may not be completely innocent at all. Let's look at the third one. Many times people are bitter against God. And if that's where you are today because God did something to you and you just don't appreciate it very much, we have to recognize that that becomes really an ingratitude toward God. Bitterness reflects an attitude of ungratefulness. When we're bitter, what's really going on in our hearts? Well, let's think a little bit about Naomi back there in the book of Ruth. You know, there was a famine there in Bethlehem, and so Naomi and her husband and two sons, who were probably smaller kids back then, took off and they all went to Moab. While they were in Moab, all the male people in the family died. The husband died, the two boys died. But they had gotten married first. And so it got to the point where Naomi's pretty much all alone except for her daughter-in-laws. And she says, well, the famine's over back there at home. I'd like to go back home. I want to be with some of my people anyway. And so her daughter-in-laws decide to go with her. But then one daughter-in-law, Orpha, goes back home, but Ruth, the other daughter-in-law, is really committed to her. She says, I'm going to go where you go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. I mean, it's a full, wholehearted conversion. And Ruth 1:13, Naomi says, no, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me. There's bitterness against the Lord. The Lord's hand has done this. And he has turned his hand against me and obviously doesn't like me very much. And verse 19 says, so the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. Remember, that's the hometown they left from. And when they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? And she says, don't call me Naomi. She said, call me Mara. And that means bitter. Mara is the word for bitter. Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. She says, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. And she might have been thinking things like this. Why did God have to send a famine that made us leave the area? That's his fault. He just did that to spite me and hurt me. And she's probably thinking a woman should be able to live into old age with her old husband. God didn't allow me that privilege. And a mother should not have to bury her children, but God made me bury my kids. What's the matter with God? And the pressures of life should not fall all alone or all on an all alone woman. It just shouldn't be, God. Sometimes we feel cheated. And we don't get something we feel we really should have got, or we lose something that we really should have been able to have longer, we think. Or we weren't treated as we thought we should be treated. And so we get upset, and oftentimes we get upset with God. One day a British woman came crying, and she said to her pastor, "I'm bitter at God. I am really bitter at God." And he says, "Why? Why are you bitter at God?" She says, "Well, a year ago, my 30-year-old daughter called from Europe, and she said, 'I want you to come and visit me.' And I said, 'Okay, I'll get my calendar, and tomorrow I'll call you back, and we'll figure out a time I can come.'" And she was having trouble with her husband, and so, "I'll call you back, and we'll figure out, and I'll get there as soon as I can." Well, the mother said the next morning, when I called my daughter, I found out that the night before, her husband had murdered her. And she said, why did God take away my daughter? Why did he allow this to happen? She was a great person. He didn't need to do this." You kind of fit in the story somewhere with something? Well, pastor said, "You're bitter at God because you have a huge attitude of ungratefulness." Man, sometimes preachers just say the most unhelpful things, right? But he explained it this way. He says, "Let's suppose that I walk down your neighborhood and I knock on a door, and when the homeowner comes to the door, I say, 'Here is $100 for you,' and I give him $100. And he says, 'Thank you,' and close the door, and off I go. Next day, I come back, and I do the same thing. And the next day, I do the same thing. And for 30 days, I show up at his door. I pass a $100 bill through to him. And then on the first day of the next month, after 30 days, I go to his neighbor. And I knock on his door, and I give his neighbor a $100 bill, but I don't knock on his door, the first guy's door, anymore. And he comes out of the house and he says, 'What is the matter with you? I was standing right here waiting for you to knock on my door again, and you didn't do it. Why'd you give $100 to him? You're supposed to give it to me.'" You understand what's going on there? He's bitter about what he didn't get, and not grateful for what he did get. See, 30 times 100, that's a lot of money. Shouldn't he have been saying, "Thank you, thank you, thank you for those 30 days, $100 bills, $3,000. The pastor says, "You know, every single one of us tends to have that attitude toward God. And we think that he owes us, every person, a full, happy, wholesome, healthy, prosperous 70-year life. And if God does something to cut that short, then our fist goes up to God. 'God, why'd you do this? You owed this to us. You didn't give it to us.'" The pastor continued, said, "You know, your daughter was 30 years old. And you're bitter because you're focusing on the 40 years you thought she should have had and didn't get. But if you'll focus on the 30 years God gave to you and his heritage during that time with that girl, maybe you could find a grateful heart. Children don't belong to us, he said. God entrusted her to you for 30 years. Whatever, add gratitude to your situation right now. Add gratitude. Don't focus on the loss. Focus on what you have. Here's something else we do when the hard times come. Focus on the task at hand. Keep going. Don't stop. Focus on what God has put in front of you to do. You know, Joseph marched 1,000 miles into Egypt. He became a slave in Potiphar's house. Now, you know, what he could have done is sat down and brooded and been discouraged and been upset and vented at his brothers and his situation. But no, Joseph said, I'm here, I might as well work hard. I might as well do what I need to do to give Potiphar the best job I can here in the house. And so he was, before long, so good at what he did that Potiphar put him in charge of everything in the house. And so Genesis 39 verse 2 says, the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and the Lord had given him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. I mean, Joseph just jumps in, gets busy, does his best. No pouting, crying, discouragement. And so it says in verse 6, Potiphar left everything in Joseph's care, and with Joseph in charge, he didn't concern himself with anything except the food he ate. He didn't even have to go back over the books because he knew Joseph was keeping it right. Joseph bore his terrible situation by keeping going, doing what he should do. And we need to do that too. And then Joseph is unfairly thrown into prison, and he got busy and did his best there too. And till he moves up, and he's Genesis 39, while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. And they move him to the top management there too. There's a lesson there for us. Keep busy. Keep busy. God's put things in front of you to do. What should you be doing? What should I be doing? That's important stuff. Now, I want to wrap up this message by going back and thinking through one part of it and then a couple other things. You know, there is a better day coming. Let's go back to the Naomi story. So she's coming back into Bethlehem, and she left full. She had a husband, she had kids, she had everything going for her. She was a happy, happy married woman. And now she's saying, boy, it's bitter for me. The Lord has turned against me. And then she comes back into Bethlehem, and look at what she says here. She tells the people, they're saying, oh, are you Naomi? It's like, okay, the times have changed a little bit, and we know you left her with a husband and kids, but you sure look like Naomi. Don't call me Naomi, she said. Naomi means delightful, by the way. Look at the play on names here. Call me Mara. And Mara means bitter. So I'm not delightful anymore. I'm bitter. Arr. And they're probably thinking, boy, I'm going to stay out of her way. Here's the interesting thing. She says to those folks, call me bitter. Well, God goes on with his story about Naomi. And you know, not once does he call her Mara. He says, I'm not going to call you Mara. My plans for you aren't bitter. My plans for you are delightful. Naomi, we're going to stick with that. I'm going to pour out blessings on you. And you know, if you know the story, God gave her a kinsman redeemer, a guardian redeemer, somebody that got back everything, all the property and everything that she left. And then also that kinsman redeemer married Ruth, and now she has a grandbaby. Yeah? That baby, he says, going to bring joy to your life, and he's going to grow up and take care of you in your old age. I think she's worried about that. Who's going to take care of me when I'm old? And then she got a daughter-in-law who loves her better than seven sons, the scripture says. And then she ends up having a famous grandson by the name of David, who's the king. You know, don't walk around going, call me bitter. Call me Mara. No. Call me delightful. God's blessings are ahead. I want you to realize, though, too, that God is going to deal with the offender. Do you think that if you turn the offender over to the Lord, he will not do something? Will the offender get away scot-free? So we have scripture like this. Whoops. I didn't bring that up. Okay. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, it's mine to avenge, I'll repay, says the Lord. God says, put it in my hands and pray for the people and the situation. Deuteronomy 32, 35, it is mine to avenge, I'll repay. In due time, their foot will slip, their day of disaster is near, and their doom will crush us in upon them. Or Psalm 94, O Lord, the God who avenges. O God who avenges, shine forth, rise up, O judge of the earth, pay back to the proud what they deserve. It's not up to you. You don't get to advise God on what he's going to do to them. You and I are to pray for them. Pray for those who use you and despitefully abuse. So God's marching orders for us when we are abused by others. And here's the bigger context of all of this. Yeah. Romans 12. 17, don't repay anyone evil for evil. You know, all that thinking you've been doing tonight when you lay and sleep or wake up and then you're going, I've got to figure out a good plan. I need to just stick it to them. No. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Turn the situation over to him. Turn it over to him. That's your way out. That's the way you're going to have peace. So the key of all this is do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.